Let's bow together. Father, what joy it is to come together and to celebrate, and especially this greatest day in history, history's greatest victory day, the day of the crucifixion. For many of us, perhaps we'll see for the first time how victorious and triumphant it was. Perhaps there are those of us who look at that day as perhaps a day of infamy, a day of defeat for our Lord, but may we see it as your word proclaims it, as a day of great victory and a victory in which we can rest, knowing that all that could be done for man's salvation for eternity was accomplished and finished on that day. Speak clearly and give me clarity in my thoughts and in my expression, I pray in Jesus' name. We're studying together John's Gospel, and we're looking at this most important day in history, which I began last week and will continue and finish next week, as we look at the response of the soldiers to the crucifixion and then the burial itself. The three points of my outline for today, of which one will be covered, is we'll see John's portrait of the sovereign son. Next week we'll see the sadistic soldiers, and finally we'll see the secret sympathizers. I'm sounding more like Russ Kelfer all the time in my outlines. But this morning we're just going to look at the sovereign son. Now, the death that Jesus Christ died was unique because he was unique. Everything about him was unique. And I believe that the gospel writers have gone to great detail to describe what happened on that cross, to show us the uniqueness of his death. He did not die like the criminals beside him. His circumstances were totally different, as you'll see as you study this narrative together. In fact, you will discover this morning, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus did not die because it was physically necessary at the moment. The Bible tells us that when he had spoken his last words, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then it says he gave up. He gave up his life voluntarily. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, John, you remember, is like an artist. He's painting a picture. And the picture that he's giving to us all through the Gospel of John is a picture of Jesus as being the sovereign Son, that he is the Son of God, but he's absolutely all-powerful. He is the great I Am. And John loves to record those miraculous signs which Jesus performed in order simply to prove that he is indeed the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. All that he said in chapter 1 regarding Jesus, that without him was not anything made that was made, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so forth, John simply illustrates by following him now in his life, as he goes throughout life and the miracles that he performed, to simply support the opening statements in John chapter 1. Now, here on the cross, John wants us to see the sovereignty of the Son. Most of you probably are familiar with the fact that there were seven sayings that Jesus made or stated while he was suspended there on that cross, transfixed on that cross. Now, these statements are of great significance. I believe that's why the gospel writers record them. But interestingly enough, not one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record all seven of the statements. John records four of them, or three of them rather. Matthew records others, but not one of them records all seven of the statements. Now, there's a little book that's not too well known, but it's called The Life of Christ in Stereo, and the authors of that volume have tried to make a compilation here of all that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw and sort of put it together in a running narrative. They've synchronized the accounts. And I would like to just read this portion where the seven sayings of Jesus are stated as it's found in The Life of Christ in Stereo. The first one is, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This was in response to all of those accusers, those who were below the cross looking up and taunting him, that if he was really the Son of God, then why don't you come down off of that cross? For those who were the Jewish leadership, the Jewish rulers, the common people, the soldiers as they taunted him. Jesus now speaks to the Father and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We pick up the account now where the robbers also who were crucified with him began to reproach him in the same manner. And one of the hanged evildoers or criminals kept on railing at him, saying, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do not you fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving the reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, the repentant thief, here's the second saying of Jesus on that cross. The thief says, he has a request, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns and he looks at that man, that repentant thief, and he says, verily I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Again, it's a saying that is loaded with spiritual meaning. And then there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, also Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, this brings us to the third statement, as he looks at his mother, he says, woman, behold your son. And then he turned to John, this is also part of the third statement attributed to him, he turns to John and he says, John, behold your mother. Jesus was forming a new relationship between his mother and his cousin, Mary and John. And we looked at that last week on Mother's Day. Now from the noontime there was darkness over all the land till 3 PM, and the sun was obscured. And at 3:00 Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, here's the foresaying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being translated means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again loaded with spiritual implications. Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, behold, this man is crying out for Elijah to come and save him. Upon this, and this gets us back into John's gospel, Jesus, knowing that all things were now ended, said that the scripture might be fulfilled. His fifth statement on the cross, I thirst. Now we'll see in a moment that I believe that there were spiritual implications behind this one as well. He was not saying I thirst simply because his physical body was thirsting. They took a vessel full of sour wine. It was standing there and one of them ran at once and taking a sponge and filling it with the wine, put it on a hyssop stalk and brought it to his mouth saying, and the other said, don't do it now. Let us see if Elijah will come down to save him first. Then Jesus, therefore, in receiving the wine, cried again with a loud voice, it is finished. The sixth statement. And then he bowed his head, and the seventh statement came immediately thereafter, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said these things, he yielded up his spirit. Now, have you ever stopped and thought, why is it that of these seven statements, John gives us only three? He gives us number three, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. He gives us number five, I thirst, and then he gives us number six, it is finished. Remember, John, like an artist, is painting a picture. Why does John pick these three statements and none other of the seven? Well, I think John wanted us to see how the Son is sovereign and was sovereign even in death. He was fully in control of all of his mental faculties right up to the very end. And when it came time for Jesus to die, he died so voluntarily. He laid down his life. He yielded up his spirit and gave it to the Father. You see, John had followed Jesus and he saw how he was able to handle any situation. John had watched Jesus as he was out in the boat with the disciples when the storm comes up because John was one of the 12. And he had seen how Jesus was able simply to speak to that raging storm and immediately it was calm. John saw how Jesus was able to handle that situation when they had 5,000 people plus that needed to be fed and all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he watched as Jesus was able to take that and multiply it to meet the needs of the multitude. John watched as Jesus was confronted now with a man who was blind from birth in John chapter 9. And this really struck John that here was a man, the Messiah, who was able to take a man born blind and bring about healing immediately. And then John sees Jesus in another situation in John chapter 11 where now he's confronted with death itself. Here was a man who was not only dead, he'd been dead for 4 days. Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus. Would he be able to handle that situation? And of course, John reassures us that he was able as he raised him from the dead. Jesus was fully in control of every situation that confronted him, even when he was hanging on that cross. He was not hanging there as a helpless human being who was victimized by these sadistic soldiers. His circumstances were not out of control. Well, the first statement, I thirst. Now let's look at the verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Now that's tremendous, knowing that all things had been accomplished. Knowing that he had completed the mission for which he came. Two other times in John's Gospel, John uses that same expression. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus, knowing that the hour of his crucifixion was at hand, it says he took a towel and girded himself and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. He wanted to give them a vivid picture here that would be forever etched in their memories regarding what it means to serve one another. John chapter 18, knowing that the time of his arrest, knowing that the hour of his arrest was near, and seeing Judas and the others, the officers coming to apprehend him, he stepped forward and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And immediately they fell on their backsides. Just the power that came forth from him as he spoke, "I am he," the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now John sees something significant about this, knowing that all things had been accomplished. Had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, "I am thirsty." Now, first of all, let it be said that Jesus used this phrase because it was a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. That Old Testament psalm relating to the Messiah that he would indeed be thirsty as he was transfixed upon that cross. John tells us that knowing that all things had already been accomplished or fulfilled, he was speaking as one whose work was finished, his mission was complete. And so he says, "I am thirsty." Now, why do you suppose John wants us to know that Jesus said, "I am thirsty"? Well, as I mentioned, Psalm 69 would be one reason. It's a fulfillment of this messianic prophecy that was given perhaps 1,000 years before Christ, that he would cry out those words while he was on the cross. And that's tremendously significant. But I believe that there's a further spiritual reason why he said that. You see, the human body going through any kind of a trauma experiences thirst. For those of you who've recently had surgery, you know that. When you come out from under the anesthetic, one of the first things that you want is something to relieve that parched, dry feeling in your mouth. You're thirsty. That's the way that the human body responds to trauma. My wife is not here this morning because she got the 24-hour flu, and you would be proud of the way I handled myself yesterday and became her servant. And she always was asking, "Dear, would you just get me a drink, something, anything? I'm thirsty." You see, her body was going through this trauma and in need of a quenching of the thirst that the trauma had created. One doctor defines here or describes what was going on in the body of Christ. He says every joint in his body was in agony. His nerves throbbed in pain. The sunbeams, like hungry leeches, sucked the fluid from every pore in his skin. The thirst became unbearable. Fever mounted. His lips were parched and cracked. His tongue became dry and swollen, and his vocal cords even became so inflamed that the voice became raspy. The flow of blood was hindered, causing excruciating agony, and gradually the body stiffened and the strength ebbed. Now, the very fact that he was suffering so horribly would indicate that he was thirsty. But that also tells me that John saw something more in his statement, "I thirst," rather than the fact that Jesus was just simply physically thirsty, because anyone in those circumstances would have been thirsty. Now, why then did John say, I am thirsty. Why did he record these words? Well, in order to understand that, there's two other times in John's gospel when he uses thirst in reference to Jesus. Jesus speaking of thirst, and you'll immediately remember them. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus now confronted by this woman of Samaria as it's noontime and Jesus is physically thirsty and he sits down beside the well, and along comes this woman of Samaria, and Jesus engages in conversation with her as he asks for a drink from her, and then he says, "Woman, the water that I would like to give to you, if you would only ask, is like a well of water springing up in you into everlasting life. And when you drink of it, you will never thirst again." Now remember, here was a woman who had five husbands. And the man that she was now living with was not her husband. This woman had tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment. She had tried to quench her thirst at the fountain of romance, and she went from one relationship to another, but she never really found a relationship with the opposite sex that would satisfy. In each new relationship, she sought something that would permanently satisfy, but it just isn't there. Whether you're looking for it in relationships, you think, oh, if I just found the right guy, I'd be satisfied. If I just found the right gal, I'd be satisfied. If I just made $1 million, I'd be satisfied. If I just lived in another neighborhood, I'd be satisfied. If I just had a new car, I'd be satisfied. Those of you who've had new cars know they don't satisfy. That new car becomes an old car, and you're stuck with a payment. Now, the same thing can be said about relationships. Nothing in earth apart from Jesus Christ will really satisfy. So Jesus said, if you'll simply drink of me, then you will never thirst again. And I believe the meaning of thirst then becomes clear. It is the absence of eternal life or the absence of Christ in one's life. Jesus uses the word on another occasion in John. You remember when that one was? John chapter 7, verse 37. That great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that was celebrated by all of Israel, one of the great feasts of Israel. And for a week, all of the families would commemorate the trek of their ancestors through the wilderness towards the land of Canaan by dwelling in tents. And there was a ceremony involving the pouring of water. And as Jesus is observing that situation, that celebration, on that last day, the great day of the feast, John says, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, since Jesus cried out that statement, he uses the word thirst, the same Greek word is used in John 19 on the cross when he says, I am thirsty, or I thirst. I believe that what it means then is that the thirst of man is due to the absence of the Spirit of God from a man's life. You discover that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing can satisfy man's thirst in this world. If you don't believe it, read Ecclesiastes and you'll discover that for yourself. My oldest daughter Shelley, who's here this morning, has a beautiful golden retriever dog, about 10 months old. And that dog, it reminds me so much of Marmaduke, if you've ever watched or seen the cartoon Marmaduke. Just a big, lovable dog that loves everybody and is scared of her own shadow. And every time that golden retriever goes out into the hallway to get a drink out of this great big mammoth bowl next to our little toy poodle's little bowl, whenever she drinks, it sounds like you're standing at the edge of Niagara Falls. I mean, she laps up that water and she drinks and she drinks and she drinks. And when she's finished, she walks away from her bowl of water and she drips water halfway through the house. She's just overflowing with abundance, you know. She's just dripping with abundance. And that's the picture that Jesus says we can have in Him. That's what we can have in Him. If we drink deeply of Him, that we can just sort of overflow with the abundance of His Spirit. Now let me get to the heart of what I'm trying to say this morning. I believe that Jesus cried out, I am thirsty, because He was telling us that at that moment in history, V-Day, Victory Day in history, He became thirsty for us in order that we might never have to thirst again. He became thirsty so that we might be full, that we might be overflowing with abundance. and dripping with His goodness and His life. There's a tremendous restlessness or thirst in society, even among Christians. As I mentioned, we think that somehow if we just change our circumstance, that's what the world tells us. Change your car, or change your job, or get a new wardrobe, or even go out and look for a different church. Maybe that'll satisfy me. That won't satisfy you either. Like the new car, it will only be temporary. But the real problem is we must learn to drink deeply of Christ. Now, when Jesus spoke, "I thirst," one of the soldiers, evidently moved by sympathy — it's hard to believe these sadistic soldiers could be moved by sympathy, but this one was — he took the sour wine that was standing there, he put it on a sponge, and he put it on the end of a hyssop branch, and he lifted it up. Remember, Jesus was probably suspended 2 or 3 feet off the ground, transfixed on that cross, so he was able to reach up and put that taste of sour wine next to his lips. Now, Matthew tells us Jesus refused to take drugged wine, and I believe there's a good reason for that. Jesus wanted to be in full control of his mental faculties. So he would not take of the drugged wine, but he did take of a drink of the sour wine. And he took it simply to restore the physical balances needful for thought and word as he went through these final moments of physical, emotional, and spiritual agony on the cross. Now, then it says that he immediately spoke the sixth saying here. He said, "It is finished." Oh, I could kind of preach all day on this phrase, but I know I don't have time. You don't have time. I have time, but you don't. When he received it, he spoke again, "It is finished." Now in the Greek it's one word, tetelestai. It's a beautiful word, tetelestai. One word. You know, it was common in Greek oratory to try to say a lot in a few words. I'd have never made it as a Greek orator. And I know many of you would never have made it as Greek orator. But to say a lot in one word, or as one Greek orator put it, to give a sea of matter in just a drop of language. Well, Jesus was a master at that. One word. But it becomes three words in our English translations. It is finished. Perhaps the greatest words ever spoken. You say, well, that doesn't, it just means the end of his life. That he now suffered long enough, it's finished. Oh, no, it means more than that. And it was not the cry of one in agony and one in defeat. It was the cry of victory. You see, this word, tetelestai, was a word that was used in the common language of that day by people who were in business, and they would have promissory notes. In fact, they've even unearthed promissory notes containing this word, tetelestai. Let's say you are in need of money, and you go to a certain banking or credit institution, and you borrow that money, and they lay it out how you're to pay that back, and when you make your final payment, your final installment, they take that stamp and they put on that stamp across the note saying, "Paid in full. It is finished." That's what the Greek word tetelestai means. It's one of the greatest words ever uttered. It's the perfect tense of teleo. It represents a completed action. It stands finished. It will remain so forever. It is paid in full. And that's what the writer of Hebrews chapter 9 is telling us. He died. Jesus died. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Paid in full. Complete. Never to be repeated again. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it was an utterance of victory. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take note of the fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice, but they don't say what he cried. John tells us that he cried this word, tetelestai. It is finished. We sang that song we did last week, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," that fourth verse. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." What a Savior. Notice the last phrase in verse 30. When he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. He was one who was in control. He wouldn't have had to give it up. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator of the universe. He's the one who brings all things into existence. He is the one who is the very author and fountain of life. So when time came for Jesus, his ministry was completed, he gave up his spirit. Now there's a number of things we can learn from this passage this morning. You know, it really doesn't matter how long you live, it's what you do with your life. Whether God takes you as a teenager or allows you to go through your 20s, or perhaps you die as Jesus did at the age of 33 or 33 and a half, or maybe you'll reach 40 or 50 or 60 or perhaps 70 or more. It really isn't the length of your life, it's the quality of the life lived. And Jesus did not die prematurely. He died right on schedule. He finished the work that God gave him to do. You know, some of the greatest men and women whose names are household name in evangelical homes are men and women who died young. I could give you a whole list of names this morning, people you know who died in their 20s and 30s or perhaps 40s. But they had finished the work that God gave them to do. Jesus was finished. It was a note of victory, a cry of victory. A cry of victory. Because all that could be done for man's salvation is finished. The second thing we note about this passage that we can learn from is the fact that all things are in God's control. And you'll see this even more clearly next week as you begin to see how all that the prophets foretold in the Old Testament are now coming to pass at the time of the crucifixion. You see, God was the one who was orchestrating these events. God is the one who was in control of all that was happening. God is the one who was assuring that the soldiers, these sadistic men who had no regard for him, would not break one of his bones in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God is in control of the circumstances of his son, and he's in control of the circumstances of your life. Do you believe that? He is. You can rest in that. The cross teaches us that. You see, all of society is crying out for truth. What is truth? Or where's the beef? Or give me something to sink my teeth of faith into. That's why I've entitled this History's Greatest V-Day. Another thing we can learn from this passage, and I say this in closing, we can learn something about death and how to die. We can learn something about death from the very way that he died. The way he died was triumphantly, and because he died triumphantly, we can die triumphantly. Because he died knowing that he'd finished the will that God had given to him, that he'd finished the mission that God gave to him, we too can die with that same satisfaction of knowing that our earthly work is finished. William Cullen Bryant, who has written a poem called Thanatopsis, some of you have probably read that in the past. It's a Greek word for death. In that final phrase, that final stanza, he says this, and I share this in closing. So live that when the summons comes to join, that innumerable caravan which moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust approaching the grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. And that's exactly the picture that John gives to us of Jesus. Endured right up to the end, and then he committed his spirit to the Father. He gave up his spirit and he died, as William Bryant says, with the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is so moved upon your heart through the words, through what you've seen and heard and witnessed, perhaps through the lives of others that you know who are real, whose lives have been changed by Christ. And perhaps at this moment you would like to just acknowledge that all that was done or could be done to obtain your salvation was finished at Calvary.
It is finished, was his cry. Maybe you're still trying to attain, trying to find satisfaction, trying to come to the knowledge of eternal life. You'll never come to it apart from Christ. You must put your faith and trust in him. John has recorded these things in order that we might believe, he tells us in verse 35 of that same passage, and that we might believe and have life in him. Are you willing right now to exercise belief, faith? Believe that your salvation was accomplished at Calvary and trust him. Are you sensitive as a believer to his mission in your life? Are you really wanting to fulfill what God has called you to do? Perhaps you've made a lot of money in your profession, yet you're not really satisfied. Perhaps you've kind of drifted away from the Lord, and God could call you at any moment. Has your mission been finished? Have you fulfilled all that God wants you to do in this life? So live that when that summons comes, you, like Christ, will be ready to go. Father, thank you for this marvelous passage, for those who will trust you at this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.